The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Indeed, He has received praise and honor this morning. It's great to be back again after the summer and to get into our regular swing of things. I've had a great summer. I trust that you have too. Thanks for praying for us in the times that we've been away, ministering in other places. We've been thinking about you and praying for you as well. Great to be a part of God's family. Let's turn in God's Word to the book of Colossians in the New Testament. A little letter of Paul to the Christians in Colossae. So it's called Colossians, the letter to the Colossian believers, the church at Colossae. Now, just to be sure, I didn't want to say something that wasn't accurate, of course. I try to be as accurate as I can, so I wanted to check out again. And I read this letter with a time clock as I was reading it with my time watch here. And I found out I could easily read the letter in 10 minutes. I would like to see each and every one of us read this letter at least once. That's not much of an assignment, is it? 10 minutes through the week. At least once every week now as we're studying through Colossians. How many of you are willing to make that commitment? You'll read once. Very good. Thank you. You'll read once through the letter. That'll only take 10 minutes of your week during this time we're preaching from Colossians. I would suggest also that you read it from a number of different translations. Read it from the King James translation, read it from the NIV, read it from the New American Standard Version, whatever particular translations you may have, you'll find it'll give you little different nuances and little insights and things to think about as you see the words slightly different in different translations. So let's make a commitment to do that. Thank you for that commitment. Let's read in Colossians chapter 1. Only going to look at verse 1 and 2 this morning. We'll be going obviously rather slowly through this letter, but I trust profitably. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father. Reading from the NIV. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we may receive this letter to ourselves, this letter that was written centuries ago, inspired by the Holy Spirit to a group of believers in what is now called Turkey. We pray that we might receive it as your letter to us today. We realize its principles and its basic message is endless and eternal and applies to us today as well as them. So, Lord, help us to be open to what you would say to us today and through these weeks we are together, we ask in our Savior's precious name, amen. May I introduce the letter of Colossians to you this morning. Lots of times you introduce someone to someone else. A number of years ago, I got a call from somebody in New Jersey, and they described a young man who had just become a Christian, who lived in the town of Waterford and was returning now to the area. And they said they had directed him to our church. And would we look for him and try to help him in his new Christian faith? I said we certainly would. And so we called up and made contact with the young man and invited him to a church picnic that was being held in the month of May. My daughter had just returned from college, and so on this particular weekend picnic time, I said to her, now there's going to be a young man here. I'm going to introduce you to him, and with you and your friends, I'd like you to make him feel at home and get acquainted with our church. And so I introduced on that particular day Brian Reed to Barb Ward, and you know the end result. Brian is now our great son-in-law. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to introduce people to other folks so that we may make new friendships and relationships here as we're traveling along through our lifetime in this world. If you picked up an outline sheet, you want to notice, first of all, we're going to talk about an introduction to the Colossian letter. And secondly, the Colossian letter's introduction. Now, there are two verses which are the introduction to the Colossian letter. We've read those two verses. But before we get into those two verses, I would like to talk about an introduction to the letter itself. Paul's letters. This is one of the letters of the Apostle Paul. He wrote, for sure, 13 letters. Now, I say for sure because a lot of people think he also wrote the letter to the Hebrews. But we don't know that for sure. Nobody knows that. When we get to heaven, we'll find out who was the human instrument that God used to write the letter to the Hebrews. But we do know for sure that he wrote 13 letters. I want to relate them to his second imprisonment. Somebody says, second imprisonment? Yes, the Apostle Paul was in prison at least 3 times that we know of as recorded in the Scripture. First of all, he was in prison at Caesarea from about 58 to 60 A.D. And then he had his first imprisonment in Rome as he appealed to the Supreme Court of the day and was taken to Rome. He was imprisoned there from about 61 to 63 A.D. Now, his first imprisonment was what we would call house arrest. He was detained in a house, and he was free to receive visitors. It was not a difficult situation outside of the fact that he was confined and was not free to go beyond the house. But that was his first imprisonment. His first imprisonment in Rome. His second imprisonment altogether. Now, it was during his second imprisonment that he wrote 4 letters. And the Colossian epistle is one of those letters. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the personal letter Philemon. Letter to Philemon. So he wrote 4 letters during that second imprisonment. But then he was released and he was free to minister the word of God and do his missionary pioneer work for a bit of time. And then he was once again taken a prisoner, and this time it ended in martyrdom. And we find him the third time really imprisoned, and the second time in Rome, 3 times altogether now. The third imprisonment in Rome, 67 A.D., and that ended in martyrdom. 2 Timothy was most probably written during that third imprisonment, that second time in Rome. Now, I want to relate his letters to the time that he was in the Roman house arrest, that is his first imprisonment in Rome. In respect to that, there are 6 letters that precede that. 6 letters that precede his first imprisonment in Rome, or, in fact, his second imprisonment of the 3. And those letters are sort of controversial. That is, they are written out of the struggle and the battle, the conflict of establishing new churches and seeing them attacked by the enemy. And those letters are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans and Galatians. Those 6 letters were written before this second imprisonment, which was the first in Rome, the house arrest. Then I've already mentioned there were 4 that were written during that house arrest. Those letters are contemplative. In other words, we don't find so much of the conflict and the controversy. We find a more contemplative mood as the apostle is confined. He's not out there on the front lines. And now he writes some of the sublimest word that we have in the New Testament relative to Christ and his church. I've already indicated those letters are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the personal letter to Philemon. And then after that imprisonment, before the third imprisonment, after the second imprisonment, before the third imprisonment, we have his pastoral letters. Those letters are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. In these letters, he sees that he is shortly going to be martyred, and he is seeking to see the work of God continue. And so he writes to 2 young men, comparatively to him, that is, Timothy and Titus, and he tells them how they must conduct themselves relative to the ongoing of the church. So they are pastoral letters. 6 of the letters that precede the second imprisonment are controversial. 4 of them during his time in the prison there and the house arrest are contemplative, and the 3 that follow are pastoral. One other thing I want you to get into perspective in respect to these letters. I want you to notice the relationship between Colossians and Ephesians. Now, as you've already been reading your Bibles, maybe you've already picked that up. As a matter of fact, they are quite similar, and they have been called, and I think rightfully so, twin sisters. Now, twin sisters look a lot alike, have a lot of similarities and idiosyncrasies that are the same, but there are also slight differences in respect to the twin sisters. But we have the twin sisters of Ephesians and Colossians, and indeed there is much that is similar. As a matter of fact, 3/5, 60% of what you will find in Colossians, you will also find in Ephesians. Now, it is worded slightly different, but you will notice that 60% of the content of Colossians, you will also find in the Ephesian epistle. You'll also find that the structure is very similar. For example, in Ephesians, you have 6 chapters, and the first 3 of them deal with doctrinal matters, the second 3 of them deal with practical matters. In the Colossian epistle, you have 4 chapters. The first 2 chapters deal with doctrinal issues. The last 2 chapters deal with practical issues. In Ephesians, you find that he speaks about the relationship and the responsibilities of the Christian in respect to church, in respect to home, in respect to business. You find him doing exactly the same thing in the Colossian epistle. So there's a lot of similarity in structure and in material and content. We also notice that the same individual, probably on the same trip, delivered both of those letters. His name is Tychicus. In our chapter, Colossians, in our book, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, for example, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. Tychicus is carrying this letter. He is also going to bring them up to date with further detail that he will tell them about. The same individual is the one who delivers the letter to the Ephesians, as you will notice in chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 21. So the same individual delivers these 2 letters. You'll also find, finally, that the great figure of speech of Christ and the church that is used in Ephesians and Colossians is the figure of a body, the head and the body. And we find that in the 2 epistles, Christ is seen as the head, the administrative head of the church. The church is seen as the functional, operational body that puts the desires and wills of God into practice on this earth, the head and the body. That figure is paramount in the 2 epistles. But whereas they are twin sisters and very similar, they are also different. We find, for example, that in Ephesians there is no heresy dealt with, whereas in Colossians we find that there is heresy that is behind the epistle, as we will see even this morning, and it is dealt with very strongly by the apostle. In Ephesians, no heresy is being dealt with. And secondly, and most interestingly, whereas the figure is the same, the head and the body, Colossians gives emphasis to the head, Christ. Ephesians gives emphasis to the body, which is the church. Let me say that again. The figure is similar, but the emphasis in Colossians is on the head, and the emphasis in Ephesians is on the body. So that's interesting as we see the comparison of the 2 epistles. Now what about the city of Colossae itself? The city of Colossae was located in the Roman province of Asia, which is now Turkey on our map. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And it was one of 3 cities in the Lycus River Valley. Those 3 cities were Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Just as we have in the Thames River Valley, 3 cities. We have New London, Groton, and Norwich. So in the river valley of the Lycus River, there were these 3 cities which were very close together, 6, 9, and 11 miles separating the 3 cities. The importance of the city of Colossae, it was very important in a day that was past. In the days of the Persian Empire and in the days of the Greek Empire, it was located on the, shall I say, interstate highway of that day between Ephesus, which had its seaport of Miletus, on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and the Euphrates River, which is the area of Iran and Iraq today. And so it was on the main highway, on one of the great trade routes of the ancient world. And it was a very prominent city in past days. But By the time that the Apostle Paul was writing and he was carrying on his ministry, it was a second, third, fourth-rate city. It was decaying and it was declining. Laodicea was the important city of the three. It was rich, prosperous, and influential. And Laodicea will turn up again, if you remember, in the third chapter of the Revelation. Now, what had happened was that they had introduced a new interstate. They had put through a new route, and the new route bypassed Colossae. Now, some of you have been along interstates, and you've been breezing along, and then perhaps you've gone off, and you got onto the secondary route of years ago, and you see everything sort of closed up or broken down and decaying. That's what happened to Colossae. It had been bypassed by modern trade routes and now was off the mainstream of the commerce of that day. I remember a number of years ago that we were traveling out through Niagara and it was nighttime, getting really late, and we were looking for a place to stay, and there was no place on the interstate. They said, well, we've got to get off of here, and so we got off that interstate and got on the old highway. And we found some old third-rate motels on this highway. Now, we were really tired by now, so we weren't looking for a Ramada Inn anyway, by the way. But we decided we would put up in one of these motels. Well, it was an experience, I want to tell you. The bed rocked this way and then that way, and it was a great experience on this second-rate motel in a highway that had been bypassed by a new interstate. So it was with Colossae. It was now a decaying and a declining city. Someone has said that of all the letters that the apostle wrote to cities and churches in cities of that day, Colossae was the least important of any city to which he wrote. He wrote to the Roman church, the great city of that day. He wrote to the Ephesian church, a prosperous city of that day. He wrote to Corinth, a great intellectual center of that day. Colossae was the least important city with a church to which he wrote in the whole of his ministry. But in this letter is some of the sublimest truth, the most wonderful revelation of God and his church to us in the whole of Holy Scripture. Now, the church in Colossae was not founded by the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, remember what I said. The Apostle Paul spent about 2 years in Ephesus, and Ephesus was about 100 miles west of Colossae. But in those 2 years that Paul was at Ephesus, he did not visit the church in Colossae. He did not visit the city of Colossae and evangelize there. Sometimes his ministry was very resident. Sometimes it was very itinerant. Sometimes he was on the move. Sometimes he was very resident. When he was in Ephesus, he was very resident. He did not start the church in Colossae. That is, directly. But indirectly, he had something to do with it. Because one of those who heard the gospel being preached in Ephesus, or secondarily heard the gospel preached from Ephesus, was a man by the name of Epaphras. Let's look at verse 7 of chapter 1 of Colossae. You learned it, that is the gospel, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and so on. So they heard the gospel through Epaphras, this man who had been reached by the apostle while he was at Ephesus, either directly or indirectly. He, 100 miles to the east, established the church in Colossae. Paul had never even seen them. You ever written a letter to somebody you haven't seen? Sure you have. Paul hadn't seen these people. Notice chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. So he did not found the church, he did not even know the believers of the church, but he experienced a bond and a link with them and a concern for them. He was appreciative of their prayers and concern for him. He, in turn, was careful for them. I hope, and I know, indeed, that you are concerned for believers in Zaire. You are concerned for believers in China. You are concerned for believers all over this world that you have never seen, and you pray for them. You are concerned for workers, Christian workers, whom you have never met personally, and you pray for them. So it is within the Christian church, and here it is that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church he did not found and to people that he had never met. What is the reason for the letter? The reason for the letter is that Epaphras has arrived at Rome. Paul is under house arrest. And Epaphras comes with good news and bad news. The good news is that the church is doing well. As you read, as we will get into it next week, is a prayer of thanksgiving. The church is growing, and the church is fruitful. Things are going on well in that church. That's the good news. But the bad news is that there is a sinister movement within the church to lead it away from Christ and to pervert the true message of our Lord Jesus. There is danger of heresy arising within the church at Ephesus. Good news and bad news. Just a week ago or so, coming up to the Labor Day weekend, we have a Bible conference at Berea where I was during the program direction. And Friday, conference is to start Friday night. I got a phone call from Chicago. The fellow had been trying to reach me for quite some time. And as we got on the phone, finally, he said, "Dave, I've got some bad news for you." I said, "Oh, what's the problem, Dave?" Dave Glock is his name. And he says, "You know, my father is seriously ill. We're not sure if he's going to live for a few days or a few weeks. I just don't feel I can get away and come to speak at your conference this weekend." Bad news as far as he was concerned. But good news as far as I was concerned. Because I said, "Dave, you're not scheduled till 1990. So, good news and bad news. I would have been in an embarrassing situation with two capable men to minister the Word of God, but only enough time, really, only to use one in the ministry. But good news and bad news. The church was going on well, but there was the rising within that church of a heretical system that, if continuing, would lead the church away from their faith in Christ. What was that problem? What was that heresy? What was that danger? It underlies the whole of the doctrinal section of this epistle. It has been called the Colossian heresy because it was a mixture of at least three things. Number one, it was a mixture of Christianity. In other words, they weren't denying Christ, but they were going to dethrone him. Catch that. They weren't denying Christ, but they were going to dethrone him. And in God's gospel, Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is the center. He is the apex. He is the one around whom all of Christianity revolves and centers, Jesus Christ. They were not going to deny him, but they were going to dethrone him. Now, then, in addition to being still Christian, quote unquote, there was an introduction of Gnostic philosophy. Somebody says, "What in the world is Gnostic philosophy?" First of all, you spell that G-N-O-S-T-I-C, and it comes from the Greek word know. This was a philosophical system that became fully developed in the second century. It was one of the early battlegrounds of the early church. That would be in the 100s. It became fully developed. Here we find the seeds of the Gnostic philosophy. Basically, it had to do with superior knowledge. Superior knowledge that only a few initiated folk really were into. And so it developed a class of the superior initiated ones who, through the superior knowledge about the universe and about God, attained their salvation through this superior knowledge. Now, what lay behind this system? One basic premise. And that basic premise is that all matter is evil. Anything you can put your hand on and grab a hold of. All matter is evil. Only spirit is good. Therefore, in this system, as far as the creation of the world is concerned, now in chapter 1 later on, we're going to talk about creation. Why? Because of this heresy. and in their view, in respect to creation, a God who is a spirit could only create matter indirectly. He could not do it directly since he would be creating matter which is evil. He could not do that. Therefore, in their thinking, he had to create someone who is a little bit less than he, an angelic being who is just a little bit less than God. Almost God, but not quite. And then that angelic being, there would be an emanation from that angelic being of another angelic being who would be a little less God than that first angelic being. And then there would be another emanation, and so on. There would be endless genealogies of angelic beings. Now, when the Bible speaks of genealogies all the time, it isn't talking about that Adam begat so-and-so and he begat so-and-so. Sometimes it's talking about what we're talking about right now. So there was a progression of angelic beings, each one something less than the previous one, so that at last an angelic being way down the line could come into contact with matter and do the actual creating. So because of this premise that all matter is evil, they had a confused view of creation. Secondly, of course, since God cannot come into contact with matter, there is absolutely no way in which God himself could become physical. There was no way in which God could have a bodily form. There was no way in which God could become incarnate. There was no way in which God, who is a spirit, could manifest himself in the flesh, because flesh, matter, is evil. We have to keep that in mind. Now, on the other side of the coin, in respect to mankind, we have body. Body is evil. How are we going to deal with this? Well, we deal with this by mortifying, denying the body. We deal with the sin by attacking the body because the body is evil. And so on the one hand, there is the whole system here of denying and restricting ascetic systems of mortifying the body because the body is evil. On the second hand, as this thing developed over the centuries, they had another way of looking at it. This underlies what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Another system developed by which they said, well, we have spirit and we have body. The spirit is saved. The body is not. It's evil. You can do anything you want in the body at the same time as you live this spiritual life in the spirit. A divorcing of the spirit and the body. So it moved in the two directions, either denying the body because the body is evil, or divorcing the body from the spirit and indulging in the wildest kind of godless living as far as the body is concerned, at the same time expressing the highest thoughts as far as the spirit is concerned. The third element of the Colossian heresy, number one was Christianity. Second element was Gnostic philosophy. Third element was Judaic legalism. Because of the influence of the Jewish system throughout the world of that day, and in Colossae, you can see how, in respect to the denying of the body, the Judaic system would be desirable and pleasant to them, and they brought it into the system. Therefore, they were to not eat certain things, and they were to observe certain holy days, and they were to indulge in this Judaic system, which would in fact deny the body and thereby be pleasing to the Gnostic thinking. Notice in chapter 2, just to catch this morning without detail, how we find these two, three things intermingle. Chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, and so on. That is the Judaic influence here in this Colossian heresy. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. That is the Gnostic influence of the Colossian heresy. So this was the danger that was beginning to rise within that Colossian church. The purpose of the letter, therefore, is very simple. To refute this double error. To refute it by, number one, stating the fullness and supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ. That is, that total God is resident within the person of the bodily Jesus. This, then, is the first thrust of the letter, to set forth the supremacy and fullness of deity of Jesus Christ. And that fullness of deity is resident in bodily form. That God can, and in fact has, manifest himself bodily. That Jesus, the man Jesus, is very totally God. The second thing is to emphasize the fullness of the church in Christ. That is, that the church has all that God has to offer in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no greater wisdom. There is no greater attainment than holding and having and embracing Jesus Christ. The fullness of the church is found in Christ. So the introduction to the Colossian letter. Now the Colossian letter's introduction. The writer of this letter, verse 1, is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. In three ways he emphasizes his authority. His authority as an apostle is going to be important. He is not just Paul, the servant of the Lord. He is the apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is an officially designated messenger. He is the one who has been commissioned and sent by not Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. That is, the risen Lord, Christ, the exalted Messiah, who became Jesus. Paul received his apostleship not from Jesus, the Christ, one whom he knew on the earth as Jesus. He received his apostleship from Christ, who is Jesus. All right? So, secondly, we find his apostleship emphasized, his authority emphasized in that he received his apostleship from Christ Jesus, thirdly, by the sovereign, authoritative will of God. Now, you remember in one of his letters, he says, I did not assume an apostleship of myself. My apostleship is given me by the risen Christ. I am not a second-rate apostle. In a special sense, in a certain sense, he was a special apostle. As I said, he was commissioned on the Damascus Road by the risen Christ to do this work of spreading forth the gospel. So he emphasizes his authority, his associate, Timothy, our brother. He associates with him simply because he was with him in the writing, not that he did any of the writing. Secondly, the recipients of the letter. Four things. Their relationship to God. They are in Christ. Interestingly, in the Greek in verse 2, the emphasis is to the at Colossae, holy and faithful brothers in Christ. The emphasis is on where they were geographically, to think of these particular people as being holy and faithful brothers in Christ. But what we want to look at, first of all, is their relationship to God, is their position in Christ. They were united to the risen Lord Jesus, the vertical relationship of these people. I want to ask each and every one this morning, do you have that vertical relationship with God? Are you in Christ? Are you united to him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his exaltation? The Bible and the Colossian Epistle states all of these things. We have died with Christ. We have risen with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Are you united to Christ? Apart from being united to Christ, you will be lost eternally. He is God's means of coming into relationship with God. And you must be in Christ. Secondly, their relationship to the world, they were holy. That speaks of their status. That is, they were saints. In the Old Testament, the word holy, saint, has to do with people or things or places being separated to God. The key idea of this word holy is set apart. So from being in Christ, we are set apart from the world. We are no longer part of the unbelieving world. We are part of the family of God. We are set apart by grace and belong especially to the Lord. Their relationship to themselves, they were faithful. That speaks of their condition. It speaks, first of all, of the fact that they were believing. This answers the question that I saw you have there. How can I come into Christ? How can I be united to Christ? By faith. By placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the incarnate God who came from heaven and assumed flesh in Bethlehem, died on the cross for your sins, as you trust, commit, yield, rest, believe in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, then you are in Christ. So it speaks of their condition, faithful, or those who are believing. Also their loyalty, perhaps, to Christ. Fourthly, their relationship to the church, brothers. Brothers. That speaks both of men and women here. It's used generically. Brothers. Family. Family. So they are united to Christ vertically. They are united to every other believer, every other Christian horizontally. When you become a Christian, you are united to Jesus Christ. If he fails, if he is defeated, then you are. But he is victorious. He is exalted. He is just coming again to establish his kingdom. You are united to him, your vertical relationship. But being united to Christ, whether you like it or not, and we'll get on to that later, whether you recognize that or not, whether you live that out in your life or not, you are united to every other Christian, even those whose personalities rub you the wrong way, like maybe mine does or whatever, okay? You are united to every other believer. So we are united vertically, we are united horizontally, we have a family, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Finally, he pronounces a blessing in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace is the source of all of God's blessing. Grace means God's favor freely bestowed. God's favor freely bestowed. Probably 12, 13, well, it was in the winter time, so it's a couple of winters ago, had a phone call from a chap in the Hartford area. He was a construction worker, and he ran before me individuals whom he knew and I knew. Individuals whom I trust and rely upon very greatly, whom I respect, whom I know to be authentic and credible Christians. And he said he was in trouble and difficulty. He'd been working up here in the north. He was from down south. And because of things on the job and not getting paid and all this kind of thing, that he was in a difficult spot. He wanted to go home for Christmas. And could I help him out? I said, come on down. So he came down. He needed $250 to get back down where he was going. And so I went to the bank and got $250 and gave him $250 and sent him on his way. He indicated that he would certainly send that money to me as he got back into job situation and so on. I believed, of course, what he said, and I still have a little note in my desk with his name and address and phone number. Every once in a while, as I'm looking for something and turn that up, I say, well, I guess I ought to call him or I ought to write him. Say, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, I extended perhaps mercy. I extended kindness. I was sensitive to this individual. But I was not, I want you to know, my brothers and sisters, I was not extending grace to him. I expected return. I was giving him something to help him out of a difficult spot, and I expected he would honor his word and he would return to me that which he had received from me. He did not, he has not, he may. But I was not coming from grace. God is graciously disposed toward you and me. Unconditional love. Unmerited favor. He's not looking for a payback. You can't pay him back. God opens his heart of love, and out of that heart of love flows every blessing that God has bestowed upon you. Receive it. Rejoice in it. Be thankful and grateful and respond to the grace of God in a life committed to him. The result of God's grace is peace. The Old Testament word is shalom, peace. It means not just a cessation of hostilities, but it means a healthy spiritual condition. It means spiritual prosperity. It means inner harmony in place of inner discord. It means that things are well with my soul. God's grace be upon you. God's mercy be experienced in your life. God's peace be your daily portion. This is the blessing that the apostle speaks to them at the beginning of this letter.